So in the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter had done something new. He had gone to a Gentile house and preached. And while he was there preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on Gentiles. And they asked to be baptized, and so he baptized them. By the time we get to chapter 11 of Acts, the church in Jerusalem has heard about it. Pastors learn you can't really go somewhere and do something else and it doesn't get back home. Word gets back home what you've done. And so they call Peter into accountability. And this is what Luke writes to us in Acts 11, 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' A second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled back up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." I want to read you briefly a second passage of Scripture, too, from the 13th chapter of John, Jesus talking to the disciples the night before his death, and I invite you, in honor of the Lord Jesus, to stand for the reading of the gospel. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. We always gather with expectancy, Lord, because you promised you would be here when we come, and so we come expectant to meet you. We've met you already in fellowship and in song and in word read, and we hope to meet you now in word proclaimed, that you would speak to the inner core of our life and call us to be your people in new ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So this is going to sound like one of those old guy things, but it's true that as you get older, you begin to learn things that you didn't know when you were younger. And one of the things I've learned as I've gotten older is that if I pay attention to my life, themes begin to emerge at certain times that need to be thought of and addressed. And that's been happening over the last few weeks. I want to tell you a little bit about how that's emerged for me. So last Sunday, Mary Ellen and I were at my home church in Wilson. And it was for an occasion, and most of my family was there. In fact, everyone in my family was there except two of my nieces, Sarah and Catherine, were not there. And after service and after the lunch that followed, we decided, since we had the whole family there, well, almost the whole family, Sarah and Catherine weren't there, We should go outside and have a family picture taken. I don't know how it is with your family, but we're rarely all in one place at one time. So you want to grab that opportunity, right? You want to get the picture taken while everybody's there, except Sarah and Catherine. So we went out front, and my uncle was there with a camera, and he took a picture of us, of our family, and we had this nice family picture, except for Sarah and Catherine. The picture's not quite complete. It's a family portrait, but it's not quite complete. That happened last Sunday. Two out of the last three weekends, Mary Ellen and I have had weddings. I know you think we only work one day a week, but occasionally we work on Saturday too because we have weddings, and so you're pastors, and so we've had weddings two out of the last three weekends. And I've noticed at both those weddings something I notice at every wedding. At some point, they pull the bridal party aside and they get the family together, right? Because the family's there for the wedding. And the family's all dressed up and everybody looks nice and they take family pictures. They take pictures of the bride and groom with the groom's family. They take pictures of the bride and groom with the bride's family. Occasionally, if everybody's getting along still through the wedding planning, they'll take one big picture of the bride and groom and all of the family, right? And I watched this happening two out of the last three weekends, and here's what I've wondered. Who's not here? What member of the family didn't show up? What member of the family were they actually relieved didn't show up? What crazy uncle were they afraid would show up and ruin everything? And he didn't show up. Who's not in the picture? It's a family picture, but it's not complete because everybody didn't show up. That's the second thing that happened. Then here was the third thing. So Thursday of this week, I was in the workroom over here. I walked into the workroom, and Karen was in there with stuff spread out all over the counter, and she was working furiously, and I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm proofing the directory part of the new church directory." Now, I have to tell you something. We had those pictures taken so long ago, I forgot that we had had pictures taken for a new church directory. It was last fall sometime when we had those pictures taken, right? I think the new church directory will come out the week after we finish the Academy Street project out front. I think they're on the same... they're on the same schedule. It's going to take the same length of time. And I thought about that directory after Karen reminded me about it. And here's what I know. That directory will not be complete. Some of you did not show up to have your picture taken. Others of you were not even here and a part of our church at the time we took the pictures. It's been so long ago. There are new people who've come since we had the pictures taken. It'll be a family picture. That's what church directories are in part. But it won't be complete. There will be people missing from the directory. My home church last week, the weddings, the pictorial directory, family pictures. And that's the thing about family pictures. They capture a moment. They capture us for just a moment in the history of a family, but rarely, I think, rarely are they fully complete. And I've wondered, we've been in this Easter series about new life and the new life that Easter brings, and today we want to talk about new family, and I'm wondering if this is how it happened. I'm wondering if God was one day just sort of thumbing through the family album of the people of God and realized it wasn't complete. Realized there were people who were not in the family picture who were supposed to be in the picture. And he said to Peter, of all people, to Peter, "Go get them and bring them in for the picture." Now, I have to tell you, I am not a fan of Simon Peter's. I know most people are. He's the disciple most people like the most. He is not my favorite. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard or how many times I've read people say things like, "Simon Peter represents all of us. He's so impetuous. He's so foolish. He doesn't get it. He's such a risk taker. He's so brash. He's so quick to go." That's right. He is all of those things. And for those reasons, I don't care too much for him. I actually, this will tell you how out of step I am with most everybody in the room probably. I actually prefer Paul. Paul's rational and intelligent, and he thinks through the faith, and he writes it out, and he gives it some thought, and he processes it, and he tells people what it means, and he takes his time with it, and he's very prayerful. And that's just for me better than Peter. But I will tell you that in this one instance, I somehow think I might identify with Peter. Because I don't know how it is for you, but I do know how it is for me. When I walk into a room, the first thing I do is look for someone I know. I look for someone who will make me feel comfortable. I look for someone that I can be at ease around. I look for someone pretty much like me. I look for someone whose affinities are like mine. that I'm going to agree with most of the time, because I think people who agree with me most of the time are pretty bright people. And you probably think the same thing about people who agree with you most of the time. And when I walk into a room, and that's true in here. I mean, I'm only in here once every 2 or 3 months, right? You are all always sitting in the exact same place. Every one of you is sitting where you were last time I was here in February. You have your seat. You are as bad as they are in the sanctuary. I can stand up in either place and know who's here and who's not here by who's in their seat. The only person I can see who's moved is Otis, and that's because he's closer to the food over there, which he brought you. We do that, don't we? We find a place where we get comfortable, and yet somehow this God of ours wants to push us out of the place where we're comfortable. He wants us to push us gently, maybe not so gently, into places where we're uncomfortable, and that's where we find Simon Peter. He's explaining to the church what happened to him. I had a vision, he said. I was praying and I had a vision. God may answer it. I was praying and I had a vision. And in the vision, this blanket came down from heaven, and on it there were all sorts of animals and reptiles and birds and foods, and all of them were unclean according to Jewish law. And the Spirit said to me in a voice, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." And I said, "No, I will not. It is unclean, it is profane." And the voice said, "Do not call unclean what God has made clean." And Peter said, this happened three times. And three times Peter said no. Can you imagine Peter saying no to anything three times? Isn't that the most remarkable symmetry in the story? Peter, who denied the Lord three times, even after Easter, is still saying no three times. And as Peter comes out of the trance, there is a knock on the door. And there are three men from the household of Cornelius in Caesarea with an invitation to dinner. Peter goes to the household of Cornelius and he preaches, and the Holy Spirit comes, and these Gentiles, these people who were outside the lines, these people who were not in the family picture, suddenly receive everything that everybody in the family picture had been receiving. Now look, this story is not just about the conversion of the Gentiles. This story is about the conversion of Peter, or the reconversion of Peter. Did you hear what Peter said when he was talking to the church in Jerusalem and explaining himself? If God had given to them the same thing he gave to us when we first believed in Christ Jesus, who am I to hinder God? There's this phrase that's being used a lot right now in the culture wars, and the phrase is this: being on the wrong side of history. I'm not so sure about that phrase. I'm not sure history has a right side and a wrong side. History is history. It reports what we've done, and it reports the good of what we've done and the evil of what we've done. I'm not sure history has a right side or a wrong side. I do believe Dr. King was right. I do believe that the long arc of time bends slowly towards justice. But I'm not sure that history itself has a right side or a wrong side. But I do know this: I don't want to be on the wrong side of God. Who am I, Peter said, to hinder God? And it sort of raises a question for us, doesn't it? Who's in the family picture? Who's not in the family picture? And who is Jesus sending us to invite them to come get in the family picture? The gospel lesson is a story of Jesus and the disciples on Maundy Thursday. The disciples don't know it's Maundy Thursday. They think it's just Passover. But we know that it's Maundy Thursday. We know that the next day Jesus is going to lay down his life. And we know this story because we read it every year on Maundy Thursday. He gets up from the table. He puts a towel around his waist. He gets a basin and a pitcher, and he proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. Now, the disciples are all there at this point. We know they're all there. That's what the gospel tells us. William likes to say, I love when William says this, William likes to say that what happened just before Da Vinci painted the painting was Jesus said to the disciples, "Everybody who wants to get in the family picture, come get on this side of the table." So they're all on that side of the table. They're all there. They're all in the picture. Even Judas, when Jesus washes their feet, right? And then after Judas leaves, Jesus says this: "You see what I've done for you. you won't have me much longer. Love one another as I have loved you. You should love one another. This is how the world will know you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Now, scholars and the people who study all this will tell you this. That's Jesus talking to the church about love within the church. That Jesus is only talking to the disciples who are still at the table. This is not love your enemies. This is not love your neighbors. This is love one another within the church, right? And if you've been a part of a church for any length of time, you know that that is a significant enough task. Loving each other in this room, that alone is hard work, right? But it does beg the question, who does Jesus not want in his church? Who would Jesus not want at the table? Who would Jesus exclude and say, you're not welcome here? And if the answer to that is no one, if everyone is a potential brother or sister, if everyone is a potential part of the family of the church, then isn't everyone someone we should love? This is hard for us. This is very hard for us. We're human, and because we're human, we like lines and we like boundaries. We like people being in and we like people being out, particularly when we're in and others are out. And we all have our own boundaries and our own fences. I just have thought about this. It's almost like, you know those invisible fences you have for your dogs? You can't even see it. You don't even know the fences you've created yourself or the boundaries you put up yourself around other people. They're invisible, but they're there. And it seems to me that what we learn from Peter today and what Jesus is teaching us in the gospel is you've got to break down those boundaries and break down those lines, because who are we to hinder God? Who is it that Jesus would not welcome to the table? Who is it? Who is it? Here's the question for you this morning. Who is it that you think you should not love as Jesus loves them? Who is it that you think you should not love as Jesus loves them? And the thing about that is, you'd be surprised even when you look into your own heart where you've drawn the lines and boundaries. Because we like to put people in categories of good and bad and right and wrong. And we like to think that other people are somehow evil when we're good. And then Jesus holds up this spotlight to us and says, what God has said is clean, who are you to say is unclean? So I want to tell you a story about how this happened to me one time. Mary Ellen and I were serving a church in the mid-1980s. Those of you who were here Wednesday night heard me talk about it a little bit. It's in a part of Rocky Mount that was a neighborhood that was in transition in the 1980s. It has completely transitioned now. The church was put there in the early 20th century. It was a railroad community church, and by the time we got there in 1985, the neighborhood was transitioning racially from a white neighborhood to an African-American neighborhood. The community was transitioning socioeconomically to a lower economic class. And most of the members, most of the 35 or 40 people who were members of that church, there were fewer people in there on a Sunday morning than there are in here right now. Most of the people who were there weren't even living in the neighborhood anymore. They were living in another part of Rocky Mount, driving in only on Sunday morning because that was their church. That's where they came to worship. And then they were driving right back out as quickly as they could. And we couldn't get them to come back during the week, and we couldn't get them to engage the neighborhood. They wanted to have no part of it. This was frustrating me. I was having trouble being pastoral to them. I was getting very angry and very resentful about it, because it dawned on me, bright 27-year-old that I was at the time, it dawned on me that the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s and all of the changes that had taken place during that time, that for me was ancient history because I'd been a child or not even born yet, was for them current events. And they had been on the side of that, many of these people, that I thought was the wrong side of that. And I knew this congregation. I knew this congregation. I knew that there were members of this congregation who'd been in the John Birch Society. I knew there were members of this congregation who'd been in the Klan. I knew they weren't proud of it now, but I knew that at core they still believed some of what they believed. And this was very, very hard for me. I was having a hard time being pastor to them. A young friend of ours came to see us who was in college at the time and thinking of becoming a United Methodist minister, and he is one now, so I'm not going to say his name. And he was there and he went to church with us, and at lunch he said to me, "I don't know how you do it." And I said, "Do what?" He said, "I don't know how you're a pastor to those people." I said, "What, Methodist?" And he got annoyed at that. He didn't think that was funny. That happens to me a lot. People don't think I'm funny. And he said, "No, not Methodist, racist." And something came out of my mouth. He's told me since then it was a critical moment for him, and I don't know where it came from, because it didn't come from me. But when I heard myself, I realized the lines and fences I had put up. I said to him, "You mean to tell me that you don't believe that Jesus died for those racists too? You mean to tell me that you don't believe that God loves them too? And that the only way they have for redemption and repentance is to witness to that love to them too?" A blanket came down from heaven. And on it were all sorts of things that I thought were unclean. And God said, "Don't call unclean anything that I have called clean." Who am I to hinder God? Now look, I don't know what this has stirred in you today. I just know these themes, this theme of the family picture and who's not in it, has been working on me. And it's making me wonder who's not in the family picture that's supposed to be. Who is it that God is sending me to that I'd rather not go to? Who is it that's the future brother or sister that I don't even know yet that I have that God wants me to claim? And why am I afraid to do that? Why am I afraid that the mercy and love of God is larger than anything I could possibly imagine? And why am I afraid of that, especially when I recognize that that love and mercy was large enough to welcome someone like me with all my uncleanness and the lines and the boundaries that I put up that don't need to be there? There's a family picture, and it's not complete. And Jesus wants it to be complete. And he's saying to his church, "Get up and go and find them and bring them here. Bring them to me. And let's get them in the picture." Wendell Berry has a prayer poem. I think that's a good place for us to stop this morning. Let us pray. "I know that I have life only insofar as I have love. I have no love except that it come from thee. Help me, please, to carry this candle against the wind. Amen."